I want to read from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31 today, picking up from where we left off last Sunday. I know we looked at just two scriptures last Sunday and took some time to review, given that we hadn't looked at Romans during the Advent season. But today we'll finish chapter 3 so that we can work our way into chapter 4 and ensuing Sundays. So, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of God's righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where, then, is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Notice here in verse 27, I'm just going to remind you of this, that here's an example of Paul using the word law in a different way than he has used it heretofore. And as we looked at when we first started this study, we talked about the various ways Paul uses the very same word law in Romans, and it isn't just one way. And so it's important that we understand the different ways that it's being used. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We ended last Sunday's teaching with the reminder that it was never God's purpose that keeping the law, that is, doing works of the law, would offset or somehow compensate for the debt of death owed for sins committed. Rather, God's purpose for the law is to reveal the perfection of God's righteousness, the extent of our sinfulness, the cost of sin. Both naturally and judicially, the law teaches us that sin bears costs with it naturally and by the judicial system of implementing justice for sins committed. And the law also shows us the profit of righteousness, again, both naturally and judicially through God's blessings. And with that in mind, let's pray, and then we will begin with Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Father God, this is your word. You've given it to us to reveal to us more of yourself, your ways, your thinking, your doings. Give us clear understanding of your word. By your Spirit, speak to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to comprehend. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before jumping right into verse 21, what I want to do is give you kind of a quick overview, because we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 31 in smaller chunks, smaller pieces. And I'd like you to be able to hold the pieces together. So the first thing in terms of an overview is that Paul is showing us that who God justifies has not changed since Adam, and it will not change throughout eternity. So the who God justifies has remained the same. We know from Romans chapter 2 that God justifies those who are committed to living a righteous life by faith, as manifested through repentance, humility, and submissive obedience. Jesus gave an example of this in his parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went into the temple to pray. You'll find that in Luke 18, 10 through 14. The Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, like swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, and beating his breast, he prayed, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus finished his parable by saying the tax collector went to his house justified. I don't know how many of you have noticed that he used that word, justified, rather than the Pharisee. And he gave the reason as this: everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first principle. The who God justifies has not changed, in spite of what we're going to look at here in the minute parts. Second, the method God uses to justify sinners was determined and in a way fulfilled before the creation of the world, even though from a human perspective and from a time-limited perspective, it was completed at the end of Christ's life. The point here is that even though Christ's death and resurrection took place in Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem, at a particular time in Earth's history, its effects flow in both directions, as if Christ came and died at the beginning of time. So the method has never changed for Old Testament believers and for New Testament believers. It's been the same. And the third overview for these verses is that trust in God and his word and the serious pursuit of godliness and fellowship with God were the signs of living by faith for Old Testament saints, just as they are the signs of living by faith today. All right, with this overview in mind, let's look at the specifics of Romans 3, 21 to 31. And in our looking, again, I urge you, try not to get mired in the details. Romans 3, 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." The first two words, "but now," refer to the time of Christ onward. Paul has drawn a line, as it were, and he said, from now on, this is the way it is. And so from the time of Christ to the end of the age, the law is no longer the means of making known the righteousness of God. The law was the means from Moses to Christ. God has replaced the law as the means of manifesting his righteousness with the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The phrase, "the righteousness of God," refers to the justness or rightness of God's method of justifying repentant sinners and crediting them or imputing to them a righteousness that makes it possible for them to be freed from the penalty of sin, to be reconciled to God, and to be given God's gracious gift of eternal life. Now, this does not mean that the law failed in manifesting God's righteousness. One of the things that has cropped up within the church over the years is that the law has been degraded. It's been looked down on. It's been talked about as if it was something bad. That has never been the case. It's only been the case in some of our theology. So the law never failed in manifesting God's righteousness, whereas somehow Christ now succeeds. What this means is that where the law was once the supreme means of revealing God's righteousness, now the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is the supreme means. And again, let me remind you that switching from the law to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as the supreme manifestation of God's righteousness does not mean God's method of justifying sinners has changed in these New Testament times. Remember, Christ's death and resurrection goes in both directions. Paul validates God's unchanging method of justification by reminding us in these first two verses that the Old Testament law and prophets spoke about Jesus Christ and his justifying work even before Jesus came to earth and died and then rose again. As you recall, in December's Advent season, the four Sundays, primarily the first Sunday, which is the Sunday, the prophecy Sunday, we looked at a number of Old Testament scriptures speaking about Christ, his coming, and his redemptive work. So I'm not going to give you a list of those verses. Just think back to that first Sunday. Peter affirms this teaching from the beginning of time in 1 Peter 1:18 to 21. Let me just read that to you. "You are not redeemed," Peter writes, "with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he," that is Jesus Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Moving on, verse 22, Paul says, "even the righteousness of God." That word "even" means including. Including the righteousness of God. In other words, the righteousness of God used to be revealed by the law. Now it's revealed and it's attested to by the law and prophets. But now it's also revealed by the work of Jesus Christ. And this is important. The idea "even" or "including" is important for the first readers of this letter, because they were being influenced to believe that it was the law that revealed the righteousness of God and that Christ did not do that. But Paul is making the point that now, even including the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And so, why does Paul say that the righteousness of God is also manifested by repentant sinners, not just by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? Because that's what he's saying here in verse 22. It's also manifested by those who believe. Why does he say that? Because most Jews believed that their unique relationship to God and their keeping the law, or at least what they deemed to be the important parts of the law, meant that they alone would be justified by God and given the gift of eternal salvation. So here's the problem. We talked about this last Sunday. The Jewish influence within the church, some of that influence was leading the believers astray. And the Jews held an exclusive view of God and salvation. And they were the focus of that exclusivity. They had, they believed, an exclusive relationship with God. Whereas the salvation God gives, and what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 3, 21 and 22, is that it's through Christ's death and our faith in Christ's death that brings us to salvation, and that is what reveals the righteousness of God. And so the truth Paul is emphasizing here is that God is indeed perfectly righteous, just, in justifying any and every repentant sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. It is not an exclusive thing. It is a universal, open offering to all who will come in repentance and faith, including Jews and Gentiles. That's who Paul had to deal with. In my growing up years, it was Catholics and Protestants. The Catholics believed Protestants were lost. The Protestants believed Catholics were lost. God's salvation is universal. It is not exclusive. And some of us believe that the really sinful people, the really evil people, they're kind of like outside the doors, and those of us who aren't so bad, you know, we're going to be inside. And again, there is no partiality with God. And so here in Romans 3:21, Paul has begun, 21 and 22, excuse me, Paul has begun his teaching that God's method of justifying sinners and giving them the gift of eternal life is through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. We take that for granted today. That was a new teaching when Paul was writing this and the disciples were out teaching and building the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, that gift comes to those who repent, put their faith in Christ and in his redeeming work, and pursue godliness through faith in God's revealed truths. Though we have talked about this already, I do want to remind you that neither faith itself nor the obedience of faith are new requirements for being credited with righteousness or to be justified. That was the same requirement for Old Testament believers. And Paul validated this in Romans 1:17, where he quoted Habakkuk 2:4 to show that this requirement started in Old Testament times. However, and this is an important however, the requirement that is added to righteousness is faith in Jesus Christ. For he has now been revealed as the means of our eternal salvation. John especially tells us how vital this added requirement is. And I want to read three statements from John himself. Two from his gospel, one from his letter. John 1, 11 and 12. John writes, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them Jesus gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus speaking. And 1 John 5:11 and 12. And the testimony is this, John writes, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. All right, my point is that to righteousness, when it comes to being justified and given the gift of eternal life, there is the added New Testament requirement of faith in Jesus Christ. Acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, our Savior. If you look at the two major creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, they both make that very clear. And Paul is making that clear here in Romans, actually, chapter 3, second half of 3 through chapter 5. He makes this truth very clear. Moving on to verse 23 through the first half of 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, Paul has already told us that God is impartial in his judgment, and the reason Paul gives is that God is perfectly just. Here in verse 24 and the first half of 25, Paul is telling us that there is no distinction in God's sight among those who believe. There aren't special believers and non-special believers. There aren't Protestants and Catholics. There aren't this or that. There is no distinction. And why is that? The reason he gives here is that all have sinned. Everyone has sinned. We all start in the same place, owing a debt we can't pay. And in sinning, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And When I think of falling short of the glory of God, here's how I think of it. That is, no one has risen to the level of God's righteousness, the perfection of righteousness. And it's the perfection of righteousness, the level of God's righteousness, which is the only accepted standard for righteousness and the only basis that we could have for not owing the penalty for sin. Nobody has risen to that level. Whether you've committed one sin or a million, nobody has risen to that level. And since we've all sinned, we all owe the same penalty, and we all start at the same place. There is no distinction with God. Therefore, justification is a gift given by an act of God's grace to repentant sinners who live by faith. In New Testament times, Jesus addressed this issue of universal sinfulness, just to take you outside of Romans for a moment, in the parable of the prodigal son. In this story, not only was the younger son lost in sin and needing to repent and return home, but the older brother, the one who stayed home and did his father's bidding, also was lost in his sin. And though he didn't need to return home, he needed to return to the house for the celebration of his brother's return. As you recall, he refused to come into the house and stayed out. And it was the older brother's refusal that shows us that both the brothers had the same need. And I just would like to point out, going back to communion, that the reason the older brother did not return to the house was because he saw his father's behavior toward his brother as unjust. How could that be fair? I've done all of this. He did that. And look what you're doing for him. The difference between the two brothers was not the obedient behavior of the older brother and the rebellious behavior of the younger, but rather, and listen carefully, it was the humility and repentance of the younger brother in comparison to the pride and resentment of the older brother. It's the same story that I referenced just a few moments ago of the prideful Pharisee and the humble tax collector in the temple. It's the exact same idea. And just like in that story, humility and repentance brought the younger son home and into the embrace of his father, whereas pride and resentment kept the older brother away from the house and separated him from his father. Moving on to the last half of 25 and 26, this was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, that is, in the long-suffering, the patient restraint of God in the face of provocation, God passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of God's righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The imagery Paul uses here is that of God passing over the sins of Old Testament believers, just like he passed over the households in Egypt who had the blood of a sacrificial lamb over the door and over the doorposts. In essence, Paul is reaching to Passover imagery to make his point. And the reason there was the absence of justice in God's passing over the sins of Old Testament believers, yes, he did pass over those sins, but it wasn't in justice. It was in patience and kindness and forbearance that he did that. The reason there was the absence of justice was because the sin had not yet been paid for. If you come to my house and you throw a rock through my window, and I feel sorry for you, and I forgive you. Does that repair the window? Does that pay to have the window restored? Absolutely not. Justice is only done when the window is restored. Now, I may pay that price myself, but forgiving you is not justice. Justice is restoring what was broken, destroyed. So God overlooked. Remember, the Bible teaches that the animal sacrifices for sin covered sin. It didn't remove it. It is the payment for sin. The payment of the penalty for sin allows sin to be removed. We should be well aware that there is no justice in forgiving sinners if their sin is not paid for. God, in His justice, forgives us because the sin has been paid for. And here again, God has paid it Himself. God's redemptive work, as I said, goes backward as well as forward. And in telling us this here, Paul is making two points that I'd like you to see. First, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ keeps God just in dealings with sin for eternity, from Adam to the last person. Second, Jesus Christ is God's justice in relation to the penalty of sin, not keeping the law or doing good deeds, or any other thing of that nature. That is not God's justice, but Jesus Christ is God's justice. And again, we know this, we accept this as true, but Paul is speaking to people who haven't really grasped this truth yet, and so he's making that point. 27 and 30 to 30. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? What kind of requirement? That's how Paul is using the word law here, as a requirement. By what kind of requirement? The requirement of works? No, but by the law or the requirement of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. All right, the boasting Paul refers to is most likely a response to the Jews' boast that they had that special, exclusive relationship with God, which guaranteed them justification and eternal life, no matter how they lived, even if they practiced sin. And as I pointed out several weeks back, it was a common Jewish belief that they would be punished for their sins, but they wouldn't be excluded from the covenant. They would never lose their inclusion in the covenant, regardless of how they lived. That was one of their beliefs. However, God's penalty for sin and His method of justification and forgiving repentant sinners the gift of eternal life removes the all possibility of boasting. Why? Because it's a gift. You've done nothing to earn it. You've done nothing for it. It has been given to you, and it is the opposite of what you deserve. So here you are receiving a gift. It's the opposite of what you deserve. How can there be any boasting? The reality is, even though we might boast, even though we might think ourselves reasonably good and therefore somewhat deserving of God's salvation, we are not, as Paul has already attested, and we have no reason to boast. So Paul is simply emphasizing that eternal life and justification remain a gift, nothing that we can earn, but something that is graciously given to us. Now, in verse 30, Paul says that God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. This is one of those intriguing statements within the New Testament. There's enough of them to keep you busy. And it's the kind of statement that you could start a new theology or a new denomination on. And I want to give you two possible explanations for why Paul does this. The first one, I won't give you any references, but you can look them up yourself. You can find them within the epistles easy enough. So the first explanation is this. It may be that Paul is simply using two similar ways to say the same thing. For example, in most cases, in the English language, there's not much difference between the word by and the word through. It's possible that it is the same thing here. Paul is using by and through interchangeably. Now, he does that, by the way, in regard to faith in several other places. This is not a unique thing for Paul. So it may be there's no reason to make a lot of ado about this unique statement, by faith for one, through faith for the other. There may be no place for a new denomination or new theology. It may be just he's using similar words to say the same thing. The second possible explanation is that Paul is speaking of the Jews as heirs of the promise, needing only to live a life of faith according to what they already have. In other words, they're already in, as it were. They have all the information. They know it. It's not new to them. It's old. They've had it. They do have it. So they're the by faith people. But the Gentiles, who come to the truth as outsiders, strangers to the covenant of promise, Paul refers to them, need to enter in through faith and be admitted into the covenant to become part of the family of God and to become an heir of the promise. So those are two possible explanations. I'll leave it to you to decide if you want to make up your own third or go with one of those two. But my recommendation is don't make a lot about this single statement, even though some people have. The last verse of chapter 3 says this, "Do we then nullify the law through the requirement of faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." All right, to nullify the law is to invalidate or repeal the law, as if it were no longer valid or important. Do we nullify it? No, he says. We establish it. To establish the law is to affirm its validity, to treat submission to the law as a required necessity, to call the reader to live accordingly. That's what it means to establish the law. Therefore, though keeping the law will never pay the penalty for our sin or provide the basis for offering to God something of equal value in exchange for the life we owe, it is nonetheless the law of God. It represents God's will concerning how we are to live. And we see the truth of this in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus takes the law and explains its intended applications in the life of those who would live unto God. The Sermon on the Mount is largely the law of God explained. With that, I want to close with two scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In John 3:36, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. So that's one side, and here's the other. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish it. And that is an important truth that we want to keep in mind as we work our way through chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Romans.